Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's nice to be here. If I've learned anything so far this morning, it's that my father-in-law has got a grasp on the alphabet, and I'm grateful for that. He taught for 25 years. Man. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 8 this morning, and so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn and put your finger in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the credentials of the caring king this morning. And just by way of an update, Naomi and I, we have joined a ministry called Capital Ministries, and we're in the process of raising support for the mission of this ministry, and it's essentially pointing legislators and lawmakers to the king who is Jesus. And we're excited for that. In June, Naomi and I, we were in Seattle for a training. And while we were there, we had an opportunity to spend some time with the president and founder of Capital Ministries, Ralph Drollinger, and some of the other ministry leaders around the country and literally around the world. One man there in the bottom right-hand side of the picture, his name is Raul, and he's a personal friend of the president of Brazil, and they're looking to launch a Capital Ministries Bible study in the inner circle of the president's cabinet in Brazil. They're looking to launch that sometime this fall. That's an exciting thing. And then while we were there, just word came out that when Vice President Pence and Secretary of State Mike Pompeo were touring some of the Latin American countries in the spring, they stopped off in the country of Nicaragua. And for those of you who remember the Iran-Contra days, a man by the name of Daniel Ortega, who is the president of Nicaragua, recently his wife has come to know Christ. And the Lord seems to be doing some work and movement there behind the scenes. And so while Vice President Pence and Secretary of State Pompeo were visiting there, they told President Ortega, look, you're in big trouble. And indeed, he is politically in big trouble. Corruption is really overtaking the country and has been for a long time. And they said to him, if you want to save your country, you need a Capital Ministries Bible study in your cabinet. And he said, who do I need to call? And several weeks ago, our president of our organization had an opportunity to go down to Nicaragua, meet with the president and his wife and their staff, and identified a Protestant pastor who's going to start an expository Bible teaching ministry there in Nicaragua. So it's amazing to hear what God is doing around the world, specifically in the political realm, things that we wouldn't normally hear. You're definitely not going to read about it in the New York Times, but the Lord is indeed working, and for that we are thankful. 2 weeks ago, I was in New York State, and I had the opportunity to speak at a family camp there. And while I was at the camp, I connected with a man who his job is to take care of all the maintenance of nearly 60 or 65 radio transponders for Family Life Radio out of Western New York. Now, that's not Dennis Rainey's network, Family Life Today, but this is Family Life Radio. And they broadcast all over Western New York, all the way up to Buffalo, down into Erie, Pennsylvania, and then close to Cleveland, Ohio. And he said, look, we do these mission moment segments on our radio program, and we would love to have you come on the radio and do an interview with us and just share with our listeners what God is doing through Capital Ministries. And so a week and a half ago, I had a chance to interact with one of their radio journalists who hosted the interview, and they're editing the interview now, and Lord willing, that interview will broadcast here shortly. And we're just praying that God would inflame the hearts of men with this vision of this ministry, and that God would connect donors to us, and we would get a little rocket fuel to launch a neat ministry out in Colorado sometime next year. So be praying for us on that. Well, our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 8, as I said. And this is a passage that I've not taught through. I've taught through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, but I've not taught or preached Matthew chapter 8 before. So I make no promises, but I think this is going to be fun. When my father-in-law reached out to me several weeks ago about preaching here on this date, I had a message already prepared. I was going to talk to you about the missing mandate in modern missions, five wrong views of Christians and politics, and felt like that would not be an appropriate text for this morning. And I've been greatly encouraged in my own quiet time just walking through the Gospels. And this is a passage that's brought me a lot of encouragement recently. And Lord willing, this will be an encouragement to you as well. So if you're a note taker, this will be our outline for the morning. This will be the structure for what we are going to try to do. And Lord willing, God will be gracious to us and we'll be able to stay on task. Point one, we're going to look at the context of the king, and we're going to build somewhat of a framework to understand Matthew. And point two is the credentials of the king, or the credentials of the caring king. And we're going to see that Jesus indeed has authority over disease, that Jesus has authority over disciples, that Jesus has authority over disaster, and Jesus has authority over demons. Now, I will guarantee you we will not have time to get to point D. It certainly bit off more than I can chew in terms of content. Maybe some other time we'll revisit that, but for sure we'll get through points A, B, and C this morning. And then three, we'll look at a bottom line. What's our takeaway from this passage? What is it that God really wants us to know about Him, about His Son, about ourselves, about how we're to live? And Lord willing, there'll be some action that we can take as we leave Matthew 8 here this morning. So let's do a little water skiing, so to speak, and we're going to kind of fly high over the top of Matthew, and really over the top of Scripture as a whole, and take maybe a 30,000 foot view of what God is doing in His redemptive plan and the redemptive message that He is proclaiming from Genesis to Revelation. And then I think that might aid us as we look at Matthew chapter 8 through the lens of which Matthew wants us to see His message. And hopefully that context will be helpful for us. I think it'd be appropriate if we pause here and let's speak to the author before we go to his book. So, Father, we're grateful for the day. Lord, we're thankful for this weekend, this Labor Day weekend. Think about the presence that this church has down at the park. And Lord, I just pray that you would bring people to the tent. But even more than that, I pray that you would bring these people to the tent, that our church family would have a church presence in the public square down at the park this weekend. People would see great enthusiasm and excitement for your work in this place and in their lives, and it would be an attractive thing for the people at the park to see. Lord, as we think about Jesus this morning, help us to see Him as who He really is. Help us to see Him as King, as the one who reigns and rules over the affairs of this world. And help us to ascribe Him the glory and the praise that He's due. So Lord, as we walk through your text this morning, would you help us to handle it right? And would you motivate our hearts to have a willingness to bring into order, to conform our will to yours as we leave this text. And God, I pray in the little bit of time that we have here together that you would send us out of this place a little bit differently than how we've come. And we need your help for that. And we pray for that help in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, first, as we think about the context of the king, we want to think about the context of what Matthew's trying to communicate here. I'm a very linear thinker. I'm drawn toward timelines. I like stories as they're told from point A to point B. There is a pastor, psychiatrist, slash counselor, teacher on the affairs of marriage. His name is Dr. Emerson Eggerichs, and he's written a book called Love and Respect. And he has coined this phrase, spiderwebbing, that describes my wife perfectly and many women that I know perfectly. And if you've walked through the book, Love and Respect, you know what I'm talking about. Spiderwebbing is a way of communicating in a way that you're spinning a web. And so the conversation might begin with, "Hey, dear, I was at the store today, and I ran into the cashier, and wouldn't you know that so-and-so just happened to walk by as well. And so-and-so happened to help me see that I forgot to return my book to the library." And we're going in this web, and at the end of the story, I say, "I have no idea where we are or what you're trying to say. Can you bring it home for me?" Spiderwebbing. I'm linear. The story's got to be communicated from start to finish in order so that I can track with what you're saying. My mind works that way. Matthew is not written necessarily chronologically. It's written thematically. And so for those of us who are linear, we have a difficult time walking through Matthew, thinking that it's chronological. It is not. It's a thematical book. But Matthew is a gospel, which is to say that it contains an account of good news. Well, what kind of good news? And for whom is that good news for necessarily? And where does that good news come from? Well, when we think about the gospel, I think what we can do is we can sum up the gospel in 8 words. And this might be helpful for you as you frame the gospel to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to the people that you come in contact with. As you normalize the gospel in your everyday vernacular and how you talk with people, you can use this flow of thought. This is a chronological explanation of God's redemptive story. It's also a thematic one as well. But when we think about the gospel is a message of good news, and that good news begins with God. Genesis depicts God as the strong, powerful creator God. The Hebrew word for God in Genesis is Elohim, the strong, powerful God. The created order and all that we have seen in creation necessitates a powerful God, one who is able to create by speaking. The gospel begins with God. Any gospel that does not begin with God is no gospel. Any gospel that begins with man is no gospel. The gospel, God's redemptive story for all men, begins and ends in himself. Why? Because he alone is powerful to save. God, in the beginning, created. And he created man in his own image. God created man to glorify him and enjoy him forever. But man rejected God's plan and rebelled against him, and sin broke God's perfect world. And death then became the consequence and the reality of the kind of world that we live in. Both spiritual death and physical death. Death can be better understood in terms of separation. When a person dies, their body is separated from their soul. Spiritually, when a person dies, they are separated from God. Death is the consequence of man's sin. And yet God, being rich in love, in grace, in mercy, sent his son Jesus Christ to be the rescuer. And he came to the earth and he extended himself an invitation, sent it himself as an invitation for all who will place their trust in him. They can inherit the kingdom of God, that they can know that their sins are forgiven, that they can come into right relationship with this strong, powerful God. The cross is where the rescuer had to pay the consequence for our sin. And as a substitute, he bore our sins on that rugged tree. Faith. When a person humbles himself before God and repents of their sin and places saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, they can have eternal life. Life is the gift of everlasting life. Heaven, the kingdom that awaits. For those who trust in Jesus, that's the gospel. And so Matthew is the gospel. But Matthew is one of four gospels written by four different men, each writing to give an orderly account of the words and works of Jesus Christ. And so each gospel reflects each writer's own personality, and each gospel has a unique focus. For instance, John depicts Jesus as the Son of God. John spends significant energy depicting and describing the deity of Jesus Christ. Instead of including a genealogy like Matthew does, John begins his account by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John clarifies his thesis for writing his account of the words and works of Jesus Christ in John 20:31 by saying, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Luke depicts Jesus as the Son of Man. In Luke's genealogy, he traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, whereas Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and then moves toward Jesus. And in depicting Jesus as the Son of Man, Luke is emphasizing the perfect humanity of Jesus. And so the phrase Son of Man is also a messianic title in reference to the prophecy of Daniel 7, found in verses 13 and 14. So when we look at John and when we look at Luke, John focuses on the deity of Christ and Luke focuses on the perfect humanity of Jesus. We have a holistic, comprehensive, biblical view of who Jesus really is. He's the hypostatic union of two natures. He is 100% God and 100% man, coupled together forever in his person. Jesus truly is the God-man. Mark depicts Jesus as the suffering servant. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Mark says that Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark also emphasizes that Christ's followers will endure suffering for his name's sake. I think sometimes we have unintentionally done a disservice to the gospel by saying, "Believe in Jesus, he'll make your life right. He'll make it good." It is true he'll make our life right. It is true that he'll make our life good. But hearers of that kind of message think, they interpret that message that, "Hey, follow Jesus and my life will be easy. My life will be perfect. All of my earthly desires will be fulfilled when I give my life to Jesus. I'll be healthy, wealthy, and well." And a right understanding of the gospel says that no, when you follow Jesus, you are willingly laying your life down. And in doing so, you find that, hey, you're not who you used to be. The Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ. I am new. I am transformed. I am fundamentally different than the person that I used to be. And every Christ follower in the place says, "Amen. Thank the Lord for that." Matthew depicts Jesus as the sovereign king. Matthew makes it painstakingly clear that Jesus, as king, has come in the line and lineage of David. And this signifies that Jesus has legal claim to the throne. He's the promised king. And as king, he's Savior, he is Messiah, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, he's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, he's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is who the Old Testament was prophesying about. Matthew's saying the king is here. And so Matthew does a brilliant job of giving an overview of what the kingdom is all about. And so the central message of this kingdom is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew writes, actually Jesus is speaking, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, Jesus describes what kingdom citizens are to be like. You remember the Beatitudes, that laundry list of characteristics that will be true of the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Who does God want you to be as a Christ follower? If you can't answer that question, go to Matthew chapter 5. Don't walk, run. Bible is clear as to what kingdom citizens are to look like and to be, how they're to function. Matthew chapter 10 makes clear that it is costly to follow the king. Anyone who finding his life will lose it, and anyone losing his life because of me will find it. Matthew also is the only gospel writer to use the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. It's where we get the theological term ecclesiology, how the church is to be ordered, the study of the church, how should we rightly understand the church, ekklesia, which literally means the called out assembly of God. And the mission, the people who live under the rule and reign of the king make up this ecclesia, the called out assembly of God. The ecclesia is truly countercultural. What the church is and does truly is runs against the current of our culture. We are countercultural. How we live and what we do is different. It's meant to be different. It should stand out. Recently, I think this week, there was an article in the news about one of the major political parties. I will not name the guilty. Says that they are actively shaping their message to attract the non-religious crowd. You should not be religious. We proudly recruit you and want you to embrace our political ideology. One secular political commentator was aghast. And on national news, he says, even those who are not overtly religious respect those people of faith. There's something about them that is attractive. Whether they agree with them or not, people of faith are attractive. They are respected. Why? Because they don't seem afraid. And that's true. Why should we be afraid? We worship the king. And the king walks with us. The mission of the church is then to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and as it does, not even the gates of hell will be able to stop it, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew helps us see that Satan and his demons are absolutely opposed to our king. But Satan's power is limited and his doom is assured. Amen. Finally, Matthew's depiction of the kingdom is really best understood in two parts. On the one hand, the kingdom is a present reality. Jesus has broken into this dark and hurting world to bring about healing and forgiveness. He truly binds up the brokenhearted and gives rest to the weary. He gives sight to the blind and he gives life to the dead. So on the one hand, the kingdom is here. It's a present reality. On the other hand, the kingdom will be fully realized in a future reality. And when Jesus returns, he's going to come as a crowned king. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of all. So the kingdom really is both. It's already and not yet. I think that that actually captures the essence of our hope. And so Jesus will imminently return, which is to say, he could come back anytime, any moment. And we long for that moment. Okay, that's enough water skiing here. Let's dive deep. Let's do a little scuba diving here. And we're going to read the passage, and then we'll pull out a couple of thoughts here. So if you'll begin with me, chapter 8, verse 1, Matthew writes, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will. Be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them.' And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and I'll heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. And that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: 'He took our illness and bore our diseases.' And now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples came to him and said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own.' And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when they came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out, went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Amazing. The credentials of the caring king. Let's look at a few things here that this text offers us. One is this, or letter A if you're taking notes, that Jesus has authority over disease. Jesus, the King of Kings, rules and reigns over all. Nothing escapes his care or notice. He is the sovereign caretaker of the universe, which means he knows everything, he's aware of everything, and he cares for the affairs of men. We see that Jesus, as king, has authority over disease. Now, chapter 8, verse 1 is immediately follows the close of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying claim to the throne, essentially. He is reinterpreting the law of God for the people. He is proclaiming that the kingdom is here. And now he's demonstrating it. Essentially, what's that old phrase? The proof is in the pudding. Here's the pudding. He's proving that he is the king. He's demonstrating his credentials. See? I know what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking a big game. You can see what I'm doing. And the first thing he does is he has this encounter with this leper. And this leper came and he knelt before him saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." Leprosy has all been but eradicated from our present world. For those of you who grew up in Sunday school and have been around the church, you're pretty well acquainted with what leprosy is. For some of you younger folks, elementary age kids or middle school, high school students, you really don't know what leprosy is aside from maybe what you've learned in Sunday school. But essentially, leprosy is an affliction of the skin. It's a condition that affects the nervous system and leads to great deformity of limbs and leads to actually their falling off. It also leads a person to not be able to feel. And so they may be cold and they go to warm themselves near a fire and they hold their hands out and their hands get too close and they burn up because they can't feel the heat of the flame. They may step on a nail and not feel it and then infection overtakes them. Their limbs can be so distorted that they actually fall off. Medical journals call this Hansen's disease. But in the biblical sense, leprosy wasn't only Hansen's disease. It could also include any number of skin afflictions. It can include an eczema or some sort of a skin affliction. And so when a person had some sort of a skin affliction, they would go to the temple and the priest would examine the skin and they would monitor it for a little while. And if it became known that it was full-blown Hansen's disease, they would be sent out of the camp in consistent teaching of Leviticus 13 and 14. I was reading this passage with a couple of my daughters here a week and a half ago, and we were talking about leprosy and how the leper was cast out of society. They weren't allowed to come into the city. They were de-synagogued. They were kicked out of church even. A man with leprosy was no longer able to kiss his wife or hold his children. And one of my daughters said, "Well, that's not fair, but I understand. That's not fair, but I understand." For leprosy, Hansen's disease really is an airborne disease, from what I've been told. A person can contract it very easily. And so a person with leprosy, as they would encounter people, if they got within 300 feet, they would have to call out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And as somebody came near to them, "Unclean! Unclean!" The reality of not being able to feel another's embrace or to walk to market holding your child's hand is heartbreaking. It's an isolating reality. And he calls out to Jesus. He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." The leper affirms the king's authority over disease. The leper says, "God, I know you can. Jesus, you can. Will you?" Jesus says, "I will." And he reached out and he touched the man. You talk about a countercultural moment. For in all of biblical history, there's only two occasions in the Old Testament where somebody was actually healed from leprosy. One was the case of Miriam, Moses' sister, who was talking trash about Moses' wife. God calls Miriam and Aaron outside the camp and said, "Knock it off." And Miriam was afflicted with leprosy for a season as a way of saying, God was saying, "Hey, look, don't speak against my man." And Miriam learned her lesson. The other one was Naaman, a Syrian. And yet, in Leviticus 13 and 14, there seemed to be a provision, a forward-thinking provision for someone who would be healed by leprosy. Look what Jesus tells the man. He says, "I will, you be clean." The man is healed, and in verse 4 says, Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them." Go right to the priest, right now. You bring the offering that Leviticus 14 requires. It's two birds, and one bird would be killed, and the blood will be put on the hyssop branch and be thrown on the man, and then the other bird would be set free. It's what the Leviticus provision allowed for. But that provision had never been used. And Jesus sent the man back to the priest. "Hey, take yourself, show yourself, allow them to examine, bring the birds." And essentially, Jesus was sending the man as a calling card, a credential to the priests and the teachers of the temple, saying, "That Messiah that we've all been waiting for, he's here. He's here." Now, the man was told not to go tell anybody, but he did. Mark's account of this helps us see that. He did. You wonder why Jesus told him, don't go tell anybody that. Well, crowds are a funny thing. When you give away free stuff, people come. And it doesn't matter if it's in Springfield or in the Dominican Republic, you hold out free stuff and people show up. I think that's what Jesus was trying not to have happen. He knew that people would be attracted to him. He's God. He's the King. But because this man disobeyed, the crowds pressed upon him, and as we're going to see here in a moment, Jesus had to leave the region. Verse 5, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And when he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers underneath me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. This man believed in the authority of the King. This centurion, he understood authority. As a centurion, he led 100 soldiers. That's where the word century comes from. Century, 100. And he wielded authority. Well, whose authority? The emperor of Rome. And so as the centurion spoke to his men, they listened to him, and he spoke with authority to his men. And as they obeyed him, essentially they were obeying the emperor. They disobey him, they're disobeying the emperor. This man understood authority, and he said, Jesus, I'm a man under authority, and I get yours. I get it. Your authority is over all. You don't have to come to my house. You just speak it, and I know that my servant will be healed. And he did, and he was. And Jesus demonstrated his credential. Verse 14, and when he entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law. Boy, this just really opens the door for all sorts of mother-in-law jokes, doesn't it? But my mother-in-law is here, so I'm not, so I can't. So he went to Peter's house, not his mother-in-law's house. His mother-in-law is at Peter's house. This maybe an inference that we can make is that there was a good relationship that Peter had with his mother-in-law. This is a good thing. His mother-in-law is there, lying sick with fever, and Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Okay, let's think about these three healings, these miracles, for what they really are. One, Jesus cleanses the physically unclean. Secondly, he heals the ethnically outcast. The Jews believed that Gentiles, when the kingdom was to come, that the Jews would be gathered around the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Gentiles would be cast into outer darkness. And Jesus said, nope. For I tell you that when the kingdom comes, people will come from the east and the west, and sons of the kingdom, meaning Jews, will be cast into outer darkness. Jesus, in his credential, demonstrate that he heals the ethnically outcast and gave them right teaching on the kingdom to come. And then third, he restores the culturally marginalized. It's true that in the first century, that there was this male patriarchy that ruled over all. And women were relegated. They were devalued. They were not viewed in the way that God had intended women to be viewed. For Genesis 1:26 says that he created man, male and female, in his image. And Jesus goes right after the leper, he goes right after the Gentile, and he goes right after the woman. And in the first century, male Jews would often pray, Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, and I thank you that I'm not a slave, And I thank you that I'm not a woman. And Jesus nails him. I'm so tired of the contemporary academic who tries to brainwash the women in our culture to say that women, Christianity wants to hold you captive to the male patriarchy. You need to embrace this militant feminist ideology instead. No. Oh, no. No. Jesus turns this on his head. For we follow the teachings of Jesus. Jesus does not uphold that sort of view, nor does the Apostle Paul. And with confidence and with clarity, we would say no. The claims of Christ free us from that sort of junk. Embrace the Savior Jesus. Jesus has authority over disciples. We'll make this really quick. Jesus, contrary to popular belief, doesn't tell either one of these guys, don't be my followers. I think we can roll through this section of the text and say, well, Jesus, you don't want these guys to follow you? What's up? Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, verse 18, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. You ready for this? We're moving. We're on the go. I don't even have a bed. I don't have a cot. I don't have a place to lay my head. You sure you want to come along? The next guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. This was a common phrase used. I'll follow you, Jesus. Wait till my parents pass away. I'll get their inheritance. That will allow me to more financially, that'll allow me to follow you in a more financially responsible sort of way. Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own. 2 points. We can walk away from this section saying, Jesus is telling us to count the cost. If you're going to follow him, follow him. Be ready. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be difficult. Eternal life is worth it. There's cost involved. Be ready. So count the cost. And secondly, follow him on his terms. He's the king. He gets to set the rules for the game. Follow him on his terms. We see that Jesus has authority over disaster. And this is as far as we're going to be able to get, I'm sure, in our time. And when he got into the boat, disciples followed him. Behold, he rose a great storm in the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. Huh? Yeah. I mean, the boat's rocking and rolling. And you're in a storm. It's not quiet. It's loud. Jesus, sound asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're dying. We are going to die. And he said to them, why are you so afraid, oh, you of little faith? Don't you know who you're with? Aren't you aware of the authority that I have? I'm the king. Don't be afraid. And he rebuked the winds and sea, and there was great calm, and they marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Crazy. This is crazy. I can't believe this. Jesus causes the winds and the sea. Are you serious? Jesus tells the disciples in verse 18 now, he saw the crowd around him and he gave orders to the disciples to go over to the other side. I heard a pastor say this, and I think I'll hold on to it, make it my own. You'll never go under if Jesus says go over. They didn't have to be afraid that they were going to sink and go under. Jesus said, we're going over. You can count on me. I'm going to give you one credential after the next. I'm not only proclaiming the kingdom to come, I'm not only saying that I'm that king, I'm demonstrating that I'm the king, and you can trust me. Why are you so afraid? Why is your faith so small? Bottom line, Matthew does a great job identifying three camps of people throughout his gospel. The religious leader, they rejected Jesus outright. The crowds who were drawn to him looking for handouts, we see that in John chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000. They're essentially casual observers of Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus, that's that guy. Yeah. They relegate him to some sort of Meals on Wheels sort of program. Passes out good stuff. Yeah, Jesus, good guy, Jesus. I'm not sure that I really buy into the whole God-man thing. Seems a little extreme for me. He wants me to lose my life so I can find it? That doesn't make any sense. Can't explain that whole feeding of the 5,000 thing. I can't explain the whole healing of the leper thing. You said he calmed the winds, stopped the storm. You sure? Well, okay. Can't explain it. They're casually observing him. The disciple, the genuine follower of Jesus, who has repented of their sin, that they've laid hold of the claims of the king and embraced him by faith, they unconditionally follow him. What kind of person are you? And it might be that you're a disciple. You say, yeah, Brian, look, I've repented of Jesus, repented of my sin, embraced Jesus as Savior. But you're functionally living life like a member of the crowd. And there's corners of your life that you don't let anybody in, and you're essentially a religious leader. You just outright rejected his authority and his sovereignty to speak into that secret sin. It might be that you're a religious leader type or a crowd type. Friend, there's hope for you. Jesus can take that burden and give you rest. Embrace him by faith. In light of the reality of Jesus' power and sovereignty, friends, let's trust wholeheartedly in Jesus. Let's rest peacefully in Jesus. Let's submit completely to Jesus. And let's rejoice gladly in Jesus. Rejoicing gladly means to normalize gospel realities of your life as you interact with everyone. When you live life, when you do life in the public square, at work, in your neighborhood, and the places that you go, do you talk about the Lord as if he is king and is as if he is real? Or do you tuck that inside and hold it close? You see, God calls us to have a personal relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, but never a private one. God has called us to have a personal relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ, never a private one. So as we walk away from this text, let's trust wholeheartedly, rest peacefully, submit joyfully, and rejoice gladly that our King is our King. He is with us, and we can trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the day. Thanks for your word and how it gives great hope to us. Lord, life at times just feels like a swirling storm set to bring us down. Lord, hold us up. Bolster our faith. Use us for kingdom expansion. Lord, if there are areas of fear, give us confidence. Help us to count on your credentials, for we know it flows from your caring heart for us. We give you praise this morning, Lord. Thank you that you care for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.